Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, or you can just open your bulletins. The text for this morning is printed there. It's Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses beginning in verse 15 and through verse 20. This marvelous hymn of praise to Jesus, describing his preeminence, his excellence. And we'll talk about why Paul does this as we get into this text. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. As we are continuing in our study of the book of Colossians, I've pointed out before how one of Paul's main purposes in writing this letter was to correct a theological error that had begun to take root in the church of Colossae. And it's interesting to see how he goes about this correction, because he doesn't hit it head on. He doesn't say, okay, here's the false teaching and here's everything wrong with it. What he does instead is he talks about Jesus. He doesn't talk about the error, he talks about the truth. Because if you understand the truth, then you will be able to spot the error. I've been reading recently a book that describes the great World's Fair that happened in Chicago at the end of the 19th century, 1893. They had what was called the World's Columbian Exhibition. They called it that because it was the 400-year anniversary of the voyage of Christopher Columbus. And it was quite an affair. All the leading architects of the nation were called together to build these buildings that would be part of that World's Fair. The leading landscape architect of the nation, a man by the name of Frederick Law Olmsted, who was the landscape architect planning Central Park in Manhattan just prior to that. He was put in charge of all of the landscape design for that event. An engineer by the name of George Washington Ferris was called upon to erect a structure that would be even more fabulous than the previous World's Fair, which had been held in Paris, and which featured the well-known Eiffel Tower as kind of their central engineering feat. And so Ferris came up with an idea of building this giant wheel, 264 feet high, which we now call a Ferris wheel. It featured 30 cars, each of which would hold 60 people. And so a couple thousand people would ride this thing at the same time. Everyone was absolutely convinced it was going to just fall apart and never make it, and all kinds of people's lives are going to be lost. It actually functioned without a hitch during the entire World's Fair. One of the more controversial parts of this World's Fair was something called the world's religions. And what it was, you know, this was the era where modernism had kind of reached its apex. And, the idea behind modernism is that man, through his reason, can figure out absolutely everything, including religion. So the idea behind this Parliament of World Religions was to gather together all of the leading religious leaders around the world and have them share their best points about religion, and as a result of that, come up with sort of this all-star religion. Now, anybody who's ever read the Bible is absolutely horrified at such a prospect, because we know that the Bible isn't something that man figures out, or that our religion isn't something man figures out with his own reason. It's something we receive by revelation from God. One of the leading evangelical leaders of this era was a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody, famous evangelist from Chicago. And a lot of the Christians wanted Moody to speak out against this. He was a man with some fame and stature as a spokesman of Christianity, and they wanted him to lend his weighty voice against this atrocity of coming up with a new world religion. Moody refused to do so. And what he did instead, he said, instead of speaking out against that, I want to speak for Christ. In Moody's words, he said that he wanted, quote, to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him. So he recruited hundreds of evangelists during the World's Fair, and they went throughout Chicago preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. It turned out to be one of Moody's best moments. There's a well-known Chicago evangelistic campaign. This became the most well-known evangelistic campaign ever in Chicago. Thousands of people came to faith in Christ. Well, I don't know where Moody got that idea, but Paul would have agreed with him. The best way to counter error is to preach Christ, is to hold up the truth of who Jesus really is. And when people taste the real thing, when they experience the real thing, they lose their taste for all counterfeits. So that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And so I want us to explore this marvel of Jesus as Paul explains him in this text through looking at four relationships that we see Jesus in this text. So the one we're going to begin with is Jesus and God, because Paul begins there with these words: He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul says that Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. If you want to know what God the Father is like, the best place to look is the picture of him that we have in Jesus. Do you remember what Philip asked Jesus? Right before Jesus died, Philip said to Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father. I'm sure Jesus must have been shaking his head, if not literally, at least inside. Philip, have you been with me so long, and you still don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was saying exactly what Paul is saying here. To see Jesus is to see the Father. Now, how do you really see a person? If you're going to connect with a person relationally, what part of their body do you look at? You look at their face, don't you? You see their eyes. You see the expressions on their face. We don't know what the face of Jesus looked like, but we do know what some of the expressions of his face must have been. Expressions that reveal to us what God the Father is like. For example, we know that the face of Jesus was a suffering face. He was born into poverty. He was on the lower end of the socioeconomic scale of an oppressed people. He was used to people making fun of him and ridiculing him because that's the status into which he was born. And when you suffer as an oppressed people, it leaves its mark on your face. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said about the Messiah, about Jesus? He wrote these well-known words in Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, when artists depict the man Jesus, they seem to want to depict him as a very attractive man. Justin Martyr was one of the church fathers who lived in the second century, and he believed that instead Jesus should be portrayed as an unattractive man. He used these words, frail in body, small in stature, and deprived of countenance. I don't know exactly what Jesus looked like. He may have been a quite unattractive man. But I do know that his was a face of suffering. And he reveals to us that we have a God who knows what it is to suffer. We also know about the face of Jesus that it was a face that was determined. Do you remember that verse from Luke chapter 9 where it says, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem? Jesus knew when he went to Jerusalem, he would die an awful death there. He knew it would be an atoning death that would bring good to countless throngs of people. And so he set his jaw, he set his face, he said, I am determined to do this, and he did it. You see, God is a determined God. When he sets out to bless his people, absolutely nothing is going to stop him from doing that. The determined face of Jesus tells us that. Jesus also, I'm convinced, had a joyful face. Do you remember that verse in Hebrews 12? It says about Jesus that it tells us to fix our eyes on him, and it says, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus' face wasn't marked by despair and hopelessness, panic and fear. It was marked by joy and hope. In spite of the sufferings he endured, His hope, his life was, or his life and face were filled with hope and joy all the time. That's the way God the Father is as well. He's filled with hope and joy at the prospect of everlasting life with you and with me, his children. It fills the Father with joy. That's the way Jesus was. He is the perfect representation of what God the Father is like. That's why Paul calls him the firstborn of all creation. You know, we read that word firstborn and we think, oh, does that mean that Jesus was created? And clearly that's not what it means, because that would be in contradiction to the very next thing he says, that Jesus is the creator of all things. You can't both be the creator of all things and created. You can't, self-creation is not possible. So what it means, this is a biblical phrase, firstborn, it occurs throughout the Bible, that basically means of highest rank. Remember, the firstborn son had the highest rank, the one of highest honor and rank, because Jesus is the one who is first among all humans in being the revealer of the image of God. Remember, that's why we were created. We were created to be image bearers, but we fall so short. Jesus has paved the way to restore the image of God. So he has the highest rank among all of humanity in doing that. So that's the first thing. Jesus is the visible representation of God. Here's the second thing Paul says about Jesus. He talks about the relationship between Jesus and creation. And he says that Jesus both creates and sustains everything in the universe. He labors at this by four times repeating that phrase, all things, in verses 16 and 17. What Jesus creates is not limited to the earth. It extends to the heavens. He created all things both in the earth and in the heavens. He created not only all of the material creation, but the sentient creation as well, the angels. And he names four categories of angels: the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All of these were created by Jesus. He spells out these angels, by the way, because the Colossian false teaching was beginning to have a fascination with angels. And so Paul said, now listen, before you get all excited about angels, remember, Jesus created every single one of them. Jesus created all of the species of the of our planet. 800,000 species of insects in our planet. I mentioned that at our Bible study this last Wednesday, and I was corrected, and rightly so. Someone said 800,000 known species, and he was right. You know, there could be many more unknown species of insects. Jesus created them all. And Jesus sustains all things. He holds together the universe. The smallest part of, well, it's actually not the smallest part. The physicists actually don't know what the smallest or the biggest part of creation is. Jesus is so remarkable a creator. But one of the smaller parts of creation is the atom. You know, the atom, you learned about this in school with the nucleus and the electrons and protons that are revolving around the atom. And physicists even today do not know what keeps those electrons and protons around, what holds them to the nucleus. Well, a first grader who knows how to read Colossians knows, maybe not the scientific details of it, but they know that it's held together by Jesus. Apart from his authority and control of the universe, everything would disintegrate in the universe. Jesus holds it together. And then he talks about the relationship between Jesus and the church. He uses that familiar metaphor of the body and says that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of this church. Sometimes salesmen call the church office and they ask to speak for the owner. And if I ever answer those phone calls, I'm just usually polite and say, well, you know, this is a church. You know, we don't really have owners like you're used to. I've been tempted to answer this. I've never done this, but I've been tempted to say, well, he's not available by phone, but you can still talk to him if you will humble yourself and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. You can talk to the owner anytime you want to, no matter what time of day it is. Jesus is the owner of the church. He's the head. He's the one who directs everything. When I began this series of sermons on Colossians, I titled my first sermon, The Disappearing Church. Because the sad truth is, the church is disappearing in many parts of the world. It's also flourishing in other parts, but it's disappearing in Europe. It's disappearing in Australia. It's shrinking in America, but, you know, thank God it's not disappearing in America. Not yet, and we hope it doesn't. But, you know, it's a horrifying thought to think that Altadena, 50 years from now, might be nothing more than a museum and a relic of the way people used to go to church. How is it that we can prevent that from happening? Well, I think this metaphor of the head and the body answers that question for us. What we need to do at all cost is to avoid decapitation, okay? The removal of the head. As long as Jesus is head of the church, it will not disappear. The churches that disappear are the ones that get rid of Jesus. And then it's just like a headless body. And a headless body is not going to turn out very well. So I think, and that's one of Paul's main points in the book of Colossians, is they've taken Jesus away from being central, and they've made other things central. That's when the church disappears. So Jesus is head of Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church. Do you hear me about that? I am not the head of this church. Praise God for that. The session, our governing board, is not the head of this church. Jesus is head of this church. So when, you might know somebody who's part of this church that maybe irritates you a little bit. maybe sometimes the pastor of this church irritates you a little bit. Well, who brought those members here? Well, who's the head of the church? Jesus is. Why do some people stay here when they visit and others leave? Because Jesus is head of the church, and he directs his people where he wants them to be. And our need is to say, that's fine with me. You know, Jesus, that is your business and not mine. My business is to love the people that Jesus brings here, and that's your business as well. Because Jesus is head of this church. And then the last relationship we read of here is what I've called Jesus and nothing. And what I mean by that is that Jesus is sufficient. He is enough. Paul uses that word fullness to describe this. You know, when something's full, nothing else can be added, right? And Paul says to the Colossians, if you have Jesus, you have everything. You don't need, and you know, here's the deal. They had begun to believe what is called a second blessing theology. Here's what a second blessing is. This is not like hobbits, you know, first breakfast and second breakfast. But it is something like that, actually. The first blessing, this kind of teaching says, is salvation in Jesus. You know, you get forgiveness of sins, you get eternal life, and it's great. But if you really want to advance in the Christian life, if you want to turbocharge your Christian life and get to that plateau of clear sailing, then you need this second blessing. And in Colossians, the second blessing, we're not quite sure what it looked like, but it seemed to feature some relationship with angels and asceticism and this esoteric kind of mystery teaching and knowledge. The second blessing theology didn't end with Colossians. It is still around today. Let me give you some current versions of second blessing theology. Well, what you really need, a Christian might be told, is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, signified by tongue speaking. And if you will open yourself to that experience, then your Christian life is just going to be clear sailing. I mean, you'll be going great guns. That's what you need. Or here's another one. You know, when you came to Christ, you accepted Jesus as your Savior. What you really need now is full submission to Jesus as your Lord. And if you can work yourself into that condition, then your Christian life is just going to really take off. But you know, you can't separate Jesus like that, can you? You know, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord. When you receive the Jesus of the Bible, you have to receive the whole Jesus. You can't just say, well, I'll take the Savior part, not so much the Lord part, maybe later, Jesus. No, that doesn't work, you see. Paul's point here is that there's no need for the second blessing because you got full blessing when you got Jesus initially. Jesus is all you need. Have you ever frantically searched for something that you already have? Not long ago, I was officiating at a wedding here at Altadena. And the way we do that, I stand outside that door. And when it's time to start, I lead the groom and best man to this point, and we wait on everybody else to kind of join us here. So we're the first ones to go out after the mothers are seated. And I often wear a robe for a wedding because all the guys are in tuxedos, and a robe just kind of looks best with that. So I was all robed up. I was wired up with my mic, and everything was ready to go. And I usually do kind of a check right before I come out. You know, my notes for the sermon I was going to preach. You know, I had that, my worship guide, all that stuff I had. Glasses. I need reading glasses. They're usually right here. They weren't there. And I started to panic. All my pockets I was reaching for. Then just seconds before I was supposed to lead everyone out, I remembered where they were, perched atop my bald head. And I'm so glad. I already had what I was frantically searching for. God's word to you is the same. And I don't know what you're searching for right now. It looks different for different people. But here's what I do know. At root, everything that your heart desires right now, you have in Christ. You have forgiveness of sins in Christ. Praise God for that. You have full forgiveness of sins in Christ. You have an exalted status as a son of God, a daughter of God. You have a bright future. You have a secure future. Nothing in the entire universe. Remember that determined face of Jesus? His jaw is set. God's jaw is set. He has said, I will lose none of my children. I know how to bring them into the life that I have given them. I will lose not a single one. And you see, the practical application of the book of Colossians is that a God who is like this, who's the creator, the sustainer, the head of the church, the one who's enough, I think maybe if he can run the universe, he can run my life. I think maybe I can trust him. Do you remember that Sunday school story about the wee little man, Zacchaeus? The rich tax collector, and how he wanted to see Jesus, but he was prevented because of his diminutive stature. Jesus always had a large group of people around him, and Zacchaeus couldn't see him. He just wanted to see Jesus. And so what did he do? He climbed up into that tree so he could see Jesus. And amazingly, when Jesus passed by, he walked right over to Zacchaeus, and he said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to have lunch with you today. You see, the point of that story is that Zacchaeus couldn't get access to Jesus. He couldn't get to Jesus, but Jesus could get to Zacchaeus. It's the same, you know, it occurs in, this, in a very near context, Jesus and the small children that Anthony preached on a few weeks ago. The children couldn't get to Jesus because the disciples were preventing them. But not to worry, Jesus can get to children, which he did. You can't get to Jesus, but it's okay. Jesus can get to you. And what did he say to Zacchaeus? He said, after going to Zacchaeus' house, he said, salvation has come to this house today. Now, it's a play on words. Did you know that the name Jesus means God saves, Jehovah saves? So what Jesus was saying is that now that I've come to your house, salvation has come to this house. So here's the application. Let Jesus, let this Jesus that Paul describes here, let him into your house. He's come to your house today, whether it's for the first time or the 1,000th time. Let Jesus in. You don't need a second blessing. You don't need anything else. You simply need Jesus to come into your house. And he knows what to do. He knows how to run your life. He knows how to change your life. He knows how to bring about his blessings into your life. You don't need anything else other than Jesus. He is enough. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, help us, we pray, to receive Jesus into the house of our lives, into the house of our church. Oh Father, may this church never be decapitated, losing its head. May we always submit to Jesus as our head, even when we don't understand his ways. Thank you, Lord, that you know how to run this church. You know how to run our lives. We love you. We thank you. We welcome you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.